Please turn this evening in your Bibles to that passage that we read for our Bible reading, John chapter 13. And our text is from the first verse, John chapter 13 and verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, these are the words that we shall particularly focus on. Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Our theme this evening is the enduring love of Christ for his people. Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. This verse marks the transition to a new section in the Gospel of John. And here we find the Lord Jesus Christ with the 12 in the upper room. There he was addressing them, and he begins here with the washing of their feet. And as the chapters unfold, he begins to teach them wonderful, wonderful things for their encouragement, to strengthen them for all that lay before them, to prepare them, to share with them some of his plans and purposes. And it culminates, of course, with the high priestly prayer that the Saviour offers in John and chapter 17. So there are these run of chapters and many, many verses where the Saviour speaks. And here, right at the very beginning of this, we have this expression, having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Really, I've just got three main points this evening to help us in our thinking and our learning. And the first comes in the form of a question. Who is it that are the objects of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ as it is expressed here? And of course, superficially, we might say, well, it is the disciples. It is those who were gathered with him there in the upper room. Surely they were the ones principally that are in mind. And of course, that is true up to a point. But as we go through these chapters, we see on a number of occasions, and there's lots of evidence I could point to. I'm only going to refer to one verse. Many verses that we could look at that make it clear that the Lord Jesus was not merely speaking to the disciples who were physically present with him in the room, but he was also, by extension, addressing and had in his mind all those for whom he came to suffer and to die. We look on to John chapter 17 and verse 20, where as part of his prayer he says, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. All of this was not just for the disciples physically present, but it was also for all who would hear the gospel and come to trust in the Saviour. And this love of which we read here in John 13 and verse 1 is a love that extends to all who are his blood-bought people. But what I particularly want to look at as we establish this even more firmly are the terms used to describe those who are the objects of his love. And there are two very remarkable terms used here. Having loved his own. What an amazing way of speaking of those upon whom he had set his love, to call them his own. And we should stop and pause and think of terms like this and all that they mean, because they are truly astonishing. And here, bound up in this term, is one of the great mysteries of the ages, that the Lord Jesus Christ fixes his love upon some. It is a love which is discriminating. It is a love where he has a special interest in those who come under this this description of being his own. Why did he choose one and pass by another? Well, let's think for a moment of those disciples, those who were in the room with him. They were just ordinary people. If you were alive at that time and you were part of any of the crowds that the Lord Jesus Christ addressed, there would be nothing in the disciples that would you would say, oh, he would be someone that the Saviour would select. No, no, the disciples were relatively uneducated men. They were insignificant individuals. If you passed them in the street, they wouldn't have looked any different to anybody else. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ had fixed his love upon them so that he would now calls them his own. They had become his own. And then I think, what about me? I was born and brought up in a Christian home. I have two brothers and a sister. We sat under the same ministry in Sunday school. We gathered around the table together and had our family devotions and prayers. We all heard the same teaching. Why is it that the Lord has chosen me above my two brothers and sisters? Oh, do pray for them, that they will be brought to know the Saviour. But to the present time, none of them have made a credible profession of faith. Why me? Why has he fixed his love upon me so that I am among those who are his own? No, this is a choice, an election of grace. There's nothing in us that would commend us to the Saviour as he looks upon us. We can add nothing to him. There's nothing we can contribute. He is, after all, the Lord of the universe, the second person of the glorious Trinity, so wonderful, so powerful, all things are his. And yet he has chosen some. And for us, it should be a matter of pure amazement and astonishment that he should ever have chosen any. But because of our sin, could have just consigned us to a lost eternity without any hope of salvation for our souls. And yet this term, as it's used here, seems to suggest that there is something of special significance to the Lord Jesus Christ in this. He attaches great importance to the love that he has for those he calls his own. It's an intensely possessive way of describing those who are the object of his love. You think for a moment of a child, and the child has a special toy, and it means so much to them. How do they describe it? Well, they might say, it's mine. And if they say, it's mine, they might be prepared to share it with someone. Allow someone for a brief period to enjoy playing with that toy. It's mine, but I'm prepared to share it. But if they say, it's my own, that's exclusive, isn't it? That seems to shut out all others. It's my own. I'm not going to share it with anyone. Well, I know that we would say that that's perhaps not a very good thing for a child to say. So cut out any of that may not be particularly wholesome. But with the Saviour, we see here that same possessiveness. There is an exclusivity about his possession of those whom he loves. And it's expressed in this way. We belong to him. We are his own in that sense. He takes responsibility for us. This is not something where it is just ownership, but there is so much heart and affection in this love that he takes responsibility for those whom he calls his own. He provides for them. And even in the chapters that unfold here in this upper room discourse, the Saviour speaks of the giving of the Holy Spirit to his children. When he parted from the earthly scene, he would send the Comforter. The Spirit would be given to indwell his people. He provides for his own. He cares for his own, and he shares his purposes and plans with them. You see, the love of the Lord Jesus Christ for his own is so different from human love. You can love somebody, and this happens sometimes, doesn't it? You can have a real love and affection for somebody, and that love is not returned. There's no response of love from the one who is the object of your love. But the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, expressed here in this term, his own, is so powerful and so wonderfully amazing that it overcomes our prejudice, our determination to ignore the one who loves us. It's a love that draws us into a relationship of love with him, all expressed in this simple term, his own, having loved his own. Well, that should, of course, amaze us. But then look on, because there's a second term here. And as we look at it, we're even more amazed, because it tells us something of our pedigree, our past, the sort of people that we were as he viewed us, as he looked upon us, having loved his own, which were in the world. And that's the description of us. And that's the sort of people that we were in the world. What a contrast. The objects of his love. And yet we were in the world, immersed in the world, defined by the world, dominated by the world, its patterns of thinking, its objectives, its pleasures, limited to space and time in the world, with little or no interest in matters of the soul, matters of eternity, a relationship with God. No, we were going on through life with brash self-confidence, no concern about God, no interest in hearing about a saviour. No, the world defines the sort of people that we are. We may imagine ourselves, if we've never come to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, as those, we may imagine ourselves to be those who are independent thinkers. We think through the issues. We come to conclusions based upon a rational judgment on all of the arguments that we have set before us. But no, that's not true. We are simply like sheep following the world. We're in the herd. And with those who are around us, we unthinkingly go through life blind to eternal realities. And every sin, the seed of every sin, is in each one of us. Now, there may be for each one of us before our conversion a dominating master sin. But you know, the embryo of every sin is in each one of us. Some time ago, for our Friday meetings at the Tabernacle, I had to give a talk to our group about seeds. And we do this from time to time. They're kind of like object lessons. You bring these things in and you draw some spiritual lessons from various objects. And so, of course, I wanted to bring some seeds to show to the children. I wanted a range of seeds, perhaps some flowers, some vegetables, some big seeds, some little seeds. So I went off to the shop to buy a few packets of seeds. And I went in the shop and I was looking at the display and I saw that there was one of the members of staff. And I was feeling a little bit playful. And so I went up to this member of staff and I said, excuse me, I've had a look at your display of seeds, but I was just wondering, do you sell any packets of weed seeds? And he looked at me as though I'd completely gone mad. And quite rightly, why ever would you want to buy seeds for weeds? You don't need to. They're already there in the ground. You just leave the ground and they'll grow up. Well, that's the sort of people that we are. We're in the world, and all of the sin of the world is in the heart of each and every one of us. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ loved such people, those who were in the world so unlovely, so unpromising, indeed so opposed to him, rebels against him, those who shook their fist at him and only wanted things that are material, things that are here for the here and now. And yet he loved those who he has come to call his own, but they were in the world. What love the Lord Jesus Christ has for those who are his own. Well, we come then to our second heading, and it is that we see in this passage the proof of his love. The love that the Lord Jesus Christ has for his own, for those who were in the world, is not a mere emotion. It's not something that is just internal. It's not just a fuzzy kind of warm, glowing feeling. No, this is love that is expressed in action, in all that he would do for his people. And that's graphically demonstrated in the verses that follow, where we read after the supper that the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 4 riseth, laid aside his garments, and took a towel and girded himself. He poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. And we see pictured here so graphically all that he came to accomplish for his people. This is the proof of his love. This shows all that his love was prepared to do. And it's a glorious picture, and we can be sure that it pictured what he was had come to do, because when he came to Peter, and Peter seemed a little perplexed and confused, in verse 7, Jesus said to him, "What I do, thou knowest not now." Perhaps this graphic visual aid to you is a little confusing as you see it now, as it's played out in front of you, and as you are a participant in it, it will be hard for you to really fully grasp all that is intended in this picture. But thou shalt know hereafter. As events proceed, as matters move forward, you will see that this portrays vividly all that I came to accomplish. And so it does. In the washing of the feet of the disciples, we see every phase in the humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know, as the second person of the Godhead, he was in blissful communion with the Father and with the Holy Spirit in the eternal realm. In washing the feet, he took off his ordinary clothes. And that's a graphic picture of the Saviour laying aside for a time his glory, being prepared to be humble, to become a man, but not just a man who would be a servant. And so, having taken off his ordinary clothing, he put on himself this towel. And the towel was the garb of the lowliest form of servant in those days. This was very evocative. This pictured so much how low the Lord Jesus Christ would have to go so that we could then be washed. And the picture of the washing of the feet is a picture of cleansing, the washing away of sin, of its guilt, and of its defilement and condemnation, all pictured in what the Saviour did with the disciples. It's amazing when you begin to think of it. This pictures what his love would accomplish for those who are his own. But there's more. Look again at verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, oh, hang on a minute. What are you thinking as I read those words? That this is just telling us when these things took place. Oh no, there's far more here than just that. Oh, of course, it is telling us, it's giving us a time signature, telling us when these events took place. Can I read it with a little different emphasis? Now before the feast of the Passover, you see, the Lord Jesus Christ had come to be the true Passover lamb. John the Baptist pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And he had lived that life of perfect obedience. And now he was the one that was going to be offered. He was the one whose blood was going to be shed. He was the one who was going to be the sacrifice for the sins of his people. And all of those Passover meals and celebrations that had gone on over the centuries were merely pictures pointing forward to this Passover. This was the time of the Passover when Christ, the spotless Lamb of God, would shed his blood so that his blood could be sprinkled, as it were, on our doorposts, so that we could be saved and protected and kept. Oh, what love the Lord Jesus Christ has. In the very passage that we're looking at in John chapter 15, the Saviour says this, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. That's what he had come to do, to lay down his life, to be our Passover lamb, to bear in his own body the punishment that should have been ours. Paul speaks of this in Romans and chapter 5, in verse 8. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And again in verse 10. For if, when we were enemies, sinners, enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Oh, it's an expression of his love that he was prepared to be our Passover. His love is the most proved love of all, not merely an emotion, but love that acts on behalf of those who were the objects of his love. And then thirdly, we see also in this passage much about the enduring nature of the love of the Lord Jesus for his own. Having loved his own, he loved them unto the end. These are wonderful words, never forget them. Having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. This love had a past. Now, for a moment or two, just reflect upon the experience of those disciples. They had been with him during his 3 years of earthly ministry. They had walked with him. They had a long record, each one of them personally, of his love and care for them. Each one of them was personally called by the Lord Jesus Christ, follow me. Follow me. Each one spoken to individually and called to become a disciple. Once they had become his disciples and they walked with him, well, he taught them. Little by little, precept by precept, all recognizing the frailty of their minds so often to take things in, so patiently bearing with their misunderstandings of many of the things that he said, and so lovingly and so caringly carried them with him and taught them. Oh, they already had such a history, a long experience of his love. And that may be true of us. The love of the Lord Jesus Christ for me has a past. He has loved me. Oh, I remember the time when he began to deal with me, when someone spoke to me and first awoke in me a concern about spiritual things, when my conscience was pricked and I began to pray and cry out to the Saviour for his pardon and forgiveness. And he heard me and he brought me to know himself. And then all the way through my Christian life so far, oh, so many ways in which I've let him down. But his love has always been the same. His patience with me, his teaching of me, how often I've needed to be taught the same thing. And I've, in the scripture, I've read something. I thought I understood it, but it came back again. I had to be taught it because it wasn't properly taken in. And he is so patient. That's how he deals with us. And all of us who are the Lord's people, as we look back over our lives and our Christian experience, we can say, yes, the Saviour has loved me. I have a record of his love in my own experience. But you know, it goes back even further than that, doesn't it? Now, I love Wendy, my wife, very dearly. We've been married now almost 40 years. And during all the time that we've known one another and we've been married, that love, well, it has grown and developed and deepened. It's been a wonderful thing, that love that we have between us. But you know, there was a time when I didn't love her because I didn't know her. I'd never met her. But what a contrast with the past of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ for those who are his own. Because his love is not merely expressed in our life's experience, in our conversion, and in our walk with him. The love that he has a past that stretches all the way back into eternity. And it's amazing to think that even before this world was called into existence, the Lord Jesus Christ had on his heart every single one for whom he would come and suffer and die. We were his own in eternity past. We were, yes, in the world in our present existence, but he loved us in eternity past. What an astonishing thought that love has, to all practical purposes, no beginning, because it's a love from before the foundation of the world. Oh, we should be moved when we think of such love from the Saviour to us. He knew what he would have to go through, and yet he loved us. He knew what sort of people we would be, and yet he loved us. He knew the many ways in which, even as his children, we would let him down, and yet he loved us in eternity past. This is amazing, and we must reflect upon this. But this love also had a present. Having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them. He loved them in that moment as he looked out upon those disciples. And they were, as it were, just a sample of all of his blood-bought people. As he looked upon them in that moment, he loved his own, which were in the world. Look again at our verse. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, in that context, having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. In that moment, the Saviour was mindful of the fact that he was soon to depart this world and return to glory with the Father and with the Spirit. So that encompasses all the events that would take place between this moment and that moment when he would ascend from earth into heaven. So in all of that, he was thinking about being taken and tried, being beaten, being condemned, going to that death upon the cross of Calvary, yielding up to death, and his body being placed in the tomb, rising again the third day, and then a further 40 days of ministry among the disciples before he would ascend from the earth into the glorious heavenly realm. And even there, he intercedes for his people until the time that he shall come again and return in glory. So as we read this verse, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, don't imagine that he was only thinking of that instant, that moment, when he would leave the earth. No, all of those events were high on his heart, weighing on him to some extent. Now, we may have thought that his first thought would be of the shameful treatment that he would receive at the hands of wicked men, the way in which he would be spat upon, that they would bow to him, mocking him as the king of the Jews, that they would jam that crown of thorns onto his head, that he would be nailed to the cross. We may have thought that that despicable treatment, that mock trial, would have been first and highest on his mind. We may have thought that not now just the physical pangs of a crucifixion, but the great agony through which he would have to go to secure the salvation of his people. We may have thought that that moment of abandonment, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Abandoned by the Father, as the Father smites him in place of his people. All of these things we might have thought would have been uppermost in his mind. But no, this verse tells us that as he contemplated all of those things, all that he must go through, his heart was overwhelmed, first and foremost, we might say almost exclusively, with love for those he came to save and to die for. When Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. In that present moment, he loved those for whom he came to suffer and to die. And that love of the Lord Jesus is ever present. It's present with us even now. It is an always present love. And even though he has had to do everything for us, that love is always there, accessible for us. But then, and as we move to a conclusion, finally, this is an everlasting love into the future. Having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Now I'm going to take that in two ways, because that word end can mean either as a goal, or it can mean to the end in terms of never-ending time. And I think both here are clearly implied. Having loved his own, which were in the world, He loved them unto the end. Firstly, then, unto the goal. He saw it through. He knew all he would have to go through, all he would have to suffer, and yet he was prepared to do it for us. Now, I know a young man who, when he was at university, was traveling home, and on his journey, he met an elderly gentleman. And this elderly gentleman had obviously fallen over and was a bit bashed up, but was certainly a bit disorientated. And so he stopped and engaged this man in conversation, discovered that, yes, he was a bit bruised and battered, but he was able to move. He wasn't badly hurt, and he lived not very far away. And so he said to him, let me take you home. And so he kind of picked him up as best he could, and they shuffled off together, and they made their way to this gentleman's home. This young man wasn't prepared for what met him when he got to the house. You see, this man was something of a hoarder. And when the door was opened, you couldn't get in. You had to clamber over all sorts of mess. And because this elderly gentleman never threw anything away, there were things in there that were decomposing, and the stench that came out of that house was overwhelming. This young man said that it wasn't particularly warm outside, but you could almost feel the cold of the house as the door was opened. And kind-hearted and concerned as this young man was, he just couldn't enter in. He just couldn't go any further. He had gone as far as he could go, and knowing what he might have to face if he were to go into that house, he could go no further. But again, what a contrast with the love of the Lord Jesus Christ for us. Having loved us, having set his love upon us, knowing the sort of people that we are, knowing the horrors through which he would have to go and suffer, knowing the overwhelming suffering that he would have to endure, an eternity of woe compressed into a few hours, not just for an individual, but for all whom he had set his love upon. And he would feel each and every pang personally, knowingly, feelingfully on such a pure and lovely soul. And knowing all that, he was prepared to go through with it. He loved them unto the end to accomplish the great goal for which he came. Well, we know that he did so, that he was laid in the grave, that he did suffer that dereliction, that abandonment of his Father, that pain and punishment was poured out upon him. But he has risen again, victorious over sin, over death, and over the enemy of our souls, and now ever lives. And so that love that is lasting to achieve the goal is now everlasting, enduring for all time. Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. That love will never fail. That love will never waver. That love will never be unavailable. Our love ebbs and flows. And even in the closest of human relationships, such is our frailty and our weakness that our love is changeable. But the love of the Lord Jesus for his own is unchanging, unending. And at conversion, we are introduced to this ever-deepening relationship and experience of his love. He is my Savior, and he becomes my friend. He is my guide, my teacher, my provider, my all in all. His love is so great. He is my friend. Oh, I can go to him with anything. I can share anything with him. He is my guide. I may depend upon him for help and for counsel. He is my teacher and provider. Well, as we close, a few words of application. We should, of course, reflect much upon the love of the Lord Jesus Christ for us personally. A few things then to say. This is the ground of my certainty. This love, which has an eternal past, is eternally present and will endure to eternity future. Well, it is the ground of my certainty. It is the love of the Lord Jesus and all that that love accomplished that is the certainty of my sins being forgiven, my standing with God, my relationship with him, and that I shall go to heaven one day. Now, it may be from time to time I don't feel terribly assured. It may be that I go through difficult times, but the love of the Lord Jesus Christ is eternally the same, and it is the only ground upon which I can base my assurance and hope. So if I don't feel my salvation, I don't feel that certainty at any moment, I lay hold upon the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, because it is a possessive love and he will never let me go. And eventually, my assurance is rekindled. Secondly, since this love is so amazing, what should my response be but to love my Saviour more? Oh, we have that lovely verse in 1 John 4, verse 19. We love him because he first loved us. Because he loved me, I love him, and I want to love him more. I want my love to deepen, to grow, and to develop. And I consciously desire that. I seek that. And I do all in my power to ensure that my love for him is deepening. Thirdly, since his love is everlasting and it is secure and totally dependable, I must trust him. There's a hymn, don't know if it's in our hymn book. You'll know it, I'm sure. O love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. That expresses what I'm trying to get across here. Because the Saviour loves me so dearly and has done so much for me, I will rest in that love in all the affairs of my life. I may be going through very dark and difficult circumstances, but I have the love of my Saviour. And I'll rest in that love. I'll depend upon that love. Sadly, so often that isn't the case, is it? But we fret, and we're concerned, and we're agitated, and we grumble and complain. Or reflect a little more on the love of the Lord Jesus, and then rest your soul upon him and upon that love. And then lastly, this is going to be my theme in glory, the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to have in a moment a hymn, another hymn about the love of the Lord Jesus. And the final verse has these words, and when my Saviour face to face I see, when at his lofty throne I bow the knee, then of his love in all its breadth and length, its height and depth, its everlasting strength, my soul shall sing. As I join my voice with the chorus of heaven, it will be to sing of the love of the Saviour, that never-ending love that has kept me through my life, that has saved me, that has brought me into that eternal realm. His love will be my theme then. Well, it should then be my theme now, here below. And if I can take the words of Ephesians and chapter 3, or may it be that we may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. The love of Christ is so immense, so wonderful, free. We thought about the objects of his love, his own, which were in the world. We thought about the proof of that love in his readiness to come and to suffer and to die for us. We've seen the enduring nature of that love, an eternal past, an eternal present, an eternal future. What love the Saviour has for us, may we love him and know more of that love in return. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, for his own. O Lord, we pray that we may be able to count ourselves among that number. If any here this evening or watching this message have no knowledge of that love, O Lord, we pray that it may seem to us as something precious, something to be sought. And O Lord, deal with us in all our sin and our need, those who are in the world in need of thy love. We thank thee for all that thou hast done so that we can be changed. O Lord, may thy love be on our hearts and in our minds constantly, and may it so protect us that we may walk with great joy through all the trials and difficulties of life until we get to that glorious place where thy love will be our everlasting theme. We ask these things for Christ's sake. Amen.
Amen.
Our closing hymn this evening is the hymn 585. Hymn 585. We remain seated and I'll read through the hymn and you'll follow. It passes knowledge, that dear love of thine, my Saviour, Jesus, yet this soul of mine would of thy love in all its breadth and length, its height and depth, its everlasting strength, know more and more. It passes telling, that dear love of thine, my Saviour, Jesus, yet these lips of mine would fain proclaim to sinners far and near a love which can remove all guilty fear and love beget. It passes praises, that dear love of thine, my Saviour, Jesus, yet this heart of mine would sing that love so full, so rich, so free, which brings a rebel sinner such as me nigh unto God. But though I cannot sing or tell or know the fullness of thy love while here below, my empty vessel I may freely bring. O thou who art of love the living spring, my vessel fill. O fill me, Jesus, Saviour, with thy love. Lead me to the living fount above, and there may I in simple faith draw nigh, and never to another fountain fly, but unto thee. And when my Saviour face to face I see, when at his lofty throne I bow the knee, then of his love in all its breadth and length, its height and depth, its everlasting strength, my soul shall sing. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour, the love of God, our Heavenly Father, and the fellowship and communion of the Holy Spirit, be with each one of us now and for evermore. Amen.
Amen.